Well, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome, welcome. We're going to get started. It is 7:30. We've got a difficult chapter in front of us, chapter 19. I hate this chapter, all right, but it's important. I say I hate it. Actually, I love the chapter. I hate the subject matter, and it is unfortunate, but it's good. It's good that Geisler addressed it. It's good that he included it in a survey. It's good for us to be aware of it. There's a lot of things that are communicated in this chapter that most Christians don't know, and they don't understand why all the scholars and the experts and so forth, why they're so beholden to just dumb ideas that you and I would never come up with in a million years. And yet, we're the ones that are considered the kooks because we're not on board with the experts, with the scholars, with these people. So it's good that we're aware of it. We're going to build on it as well, not only chapter 19, but then next week we got to deal with more liberals in chapter 20, liberalism on the Bible. And that's really the legacy. If it wasn't for chapter 19, we never would have chapter 20. If we didn't have the Germans from the 19th century, we wouldn't have the liberals that we have today. I mean, the one feeds the other. And so what we deal with today has its roots in the 19th century. And so that's why I'm glad that we have this chapter. Did you do the reading? Did you read chapter 19? Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. All right. Excellent. Excellent. Well, let me open with prayer, and we'll pray extra hard so we can stay in fellowship tonight. This stuff's aggravating. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your truth. And Father, we do call upon you tonight to bless our time, to shape our discussion, to answer our questions, to provide mightily. And Father, pray that we can discuss these matters appropriately and in a manner that edifies. It is it's tough material, Father, particularly because we hold your word in reverence, even as you do, Father. You've magnified your word in accordance with your own name. And Father, we strive to uphold a high view of the scriptures. And yet, what we're reading about is a history of people that have a very low view of scripture, even denigrating it, even dismissing it, living in denial that you wrote it. And so, as a consequence, Father, because of the presuppositions, they end up in a very bad place. And we want to be equipped to know these things, to understand them for what they are, so that we can refute them, avoid them, and really have nothing to do with them, Father, because that's what we come to at the end of the day. So thank you for blessing our time tonight, and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Chapter 19, the history of destructive biblical criticism. So hopefully you kind of keep a list of names in this chapter, and really almost every name in this chapter, until you get to the end. In the end, you actually have a couple of good names that are referenced in terms of authors and books of people that have really started to address and record the history of this destructive era. But remember, we're talking about the 19th century, the 1800s. Talking about a period of time when great evil was at work around the world. Great evil was at work to launch things like Mormonism, to launch things like Jehovah's Witnesses, to launch things like Darwin and Darwinian evolution. And so when you have such forces at work, you then turn to the history of the church and what's happening within Christendom, and it should be no surprise that it's just more of the same. It's evil. It's darkness. And it's happening within seminaries. It's happening within colleges and universities. And the pinnacle of those places in Europe, the Germans, the English, and it just had its effect. It took a while to eventually make it to America. And when it did make it to America, then it sparked a ferocious counterattack and a split within Princeton, for example. And there were folks were just caving to the liberalism. And folks that were drawing a line in the sand and saying, no, we can't go there. And so it's curious to me the history there. We'll see some of that next week in chapter 20. So let's go through it and make sure we're clear, because some of this is good stuff and we got to know it. The word criticism means to exercise judgment. So not all criticism is wrong in and of itself. There is constructive criticism, and we should read critically. We should think critically. So it is a necessary activity, and every rational being should do so. There are two basic kinds of biblical criticism. They're called lower and higher. That's unfortunate because, well, we're not in charge of the labels. So guess who picked these terms out? And guess who decided that theirs was higher and the other one was lower? It's curious to me. Anyway, lower criticism is what we specialize in and what we love, what we thrive, and that's the text. That's the manuscript. That's the errors. That's what we do when we examine the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, when we find the variants, and when we recreate the text of Scripture. Higher criticism talks about the source of that text, and which academically and independently by itself is not a bad thing, but because they began with these presuppositions, they just took it to bad places. And so it's like a computer, garbage in, garbage out. If you start with you're putting junk in up front in your code, in your programming, well then, no shocker when the output is a waste of time. So the former takes the available manuscripts, attempts to reconstruct the original text. The latter asks what the actual source of the original text was, okay? And that's a problem when you assume that it's not God. When you assume that, well, they took it from other sources, or they adapted traditions, or they put it together themselves from legends and oral traditions and whatever. The moment they abandon God as the source of Scripture, well, why are we even having this discussion, okay? Because I want to talk about the God-breathed and inspired Word of God. You want to talk about your theory about what you think the Bible is. And since we're approaching with different presuppositions, we really don't even have a discussion. You have your fantasy world, and we're living in the real world. So how about that? All right. Higher criticism can be divided into two categories, positive and negative, constructive and destructive. And really, it's the destructive higher criticism that's ravaged Christendom. We're still dealing with it 2 centuries later. And hopefully by tonight, we're ready just to do away with it. And if anyone tries to talk you into some of this stuff, JEDP hypothesis or Q or some of the source legends for the Gospels and blah, 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 when they start spouting their garbage, you'll say, oh, I know where this is coming from. I read about this. No, thank you. Go away. All right. As far as that goes. So, and although we do talk about the 19th century a lot, the 1800s, some of the philosophies that fed it go back to the 1600s. And so Geisler does a good job kind of showing that. So he gets into philosophical roots and some of the philosophical fallacies that crept in and then really started to blossom by the time the fallen world was ready for it. That's what we deal with. So Francis Bacon, in the paragraph here on page 316, the idea of inductivism by itself is not an issue. The problem is it has an assumption. Let's see if you spot it here. I didn't color it, but you'll spot it anyway, even if I didn't color it. Francis Bacon took his cue for scientific research from God's command to subdue the world. All right, so okay, I can follow that. Genesis 1:28, to rule the world and subdue it. This is where God blessed them and told them to multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. That's a legitimate command, and we should subdue it. Let me turn these other windows off here. That way we got more room for Bible. There we go. He also set the stage for modern biblical criticism when he systematically expounded the notion that man's power to control nature rests in his own hands and can be achieved if he applies correct methods. Really? Okay. He has a work called Novum Organum, written in 1620. Bacon claimed that all truth is discovered by induction and known experimentally. And that's where he's off the rails already, just based on that. Certain truth can be discovered by induction. Certain truth can be known experientially, but not all truth, right? And you think he would have not taken this drastic step because of where he started. He started with Genesis. He started with revealed truth. He started with a command, as it's given. God does give the command to rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing. God has given us the command to fill the earth and subdue it. All right, so there is a divine mandate that we have given in Scripture, given from God. And so the things of science are legitimate. We do want to apply the laws of physics. We want to apply engineering. We want to apply all the wisdom that we can, and it's useful. Don't get me wrong. I'm happy to live in the modern world with plumbing, okay, with electricity, with air conditioning. These are all valid issues, and I'm glad that we can subdue creation, but we also need to always fear the Lord and maintain humility and recognize that if there are laws of science, it's because there's a lawgiver that established them, okay? Anyway, to take that step that all knowledge is, let me read that again, all truth is discovered by induction and known experimentally. Well, right away he's off the rails because Genesis 1:28 is not known inductively or experimentally. It is revealed truth. Special revelation is revealed truth. And this is what really comes down to is, do we accept revealed truth or are we just worldly in our thinking? Anyway, that's where he goes off the rails. Also, another aspect of Bacon here. He argued that by making inductions from the simplest facts of experience, man could reach forward to discover fundamental principles which would issue forth in beneficial, practical results, thus making truth and utility the very same things in the world of science. In other words, if it works, it works. And so you validate what you're studying based upon what works. And if the experiment works, and if you can repeat it and it works, well, didn't we deal with this in an earlier chapter when we were defining truth? Truth is that which conforms to reality. It's not what works. It's not what's useful. See? And so this is where, again, he's taking it off the rails. In addition, Bacon completely separated the realm of reason and science from the realm of faith and religion. And so you set up a false premise. You set up a false argument. You say that reason is reason and faith is faith, and you separate them as if you never apply reason to your faith. And that's a fallacy. That's wrong. But when we allow them to define the terms and to set the parameters of the discussion, we've already lost, actually, because we've surrendered what shouldn't be surrendered. And you're going to see this again and again and again, to separate the realm of reason and the realm of science, the realm of faith and the realm of religion. So it sets the stage for later liberals that just take it and run with it. That's Francis Bacon. Then you have Thomas Hobbes, and his approach was materialistic. And in any event, I have Hobbes. I have his material. I have both Calvin and Hobbes. Sorry. It's amusing to me, though, as far as that goes. So here's what Hobbes talks about. Very materialistic, very finite, and in fact, he uses it because this view shapes his attitude, he limits himself and what we can accept from the source of God. So, anyway, let me see here. So here's Hobbes' logic. Whatever we imagine is finite. Therefore, there is no idea or conception of anything we call infinite. Okay? We don't have the capacity to imagine the infinite, is what he's saying. No man can have in his mind an image of infinite magnitude, infinite time, infinite force, infinite power. So because we're finite, and the things we can think about, the things we can envision, the things, you know, we can envision, you know, a room full of chairs, but we can't envision infinite chairs. We can't envision infinite time. We don't have the capacity to think. Because we're finite, we can't imagine the infinite. And in his view, because that's our limitation, we have to deal with it on that basis. When we say anything is infinite, we signify only that we are not able to conceive the ends and bounds of the thing's name, having no conception of the thing but our own inability. And therefore, the name God is used that we may honor him. You see the fallacy there? He starts with a human perspective and then tries to say, can we envision God? And because we can't, then we give that as the label for the things that are beyond our capacity. What he's saying here is man invented God to kind of cover for where we fall short. And so it starts with man trying to reach out and define a God and saying, because we can't, we just surrendered, gave up, and labeled it God. Liberals say the same thing to this day. This philosophy shapes liberals today. And it's backwards and upside down. In the beginning, God. Okay? Start there. And so God has no problem envisioning the infinite because he is infinite. Start there. Start with God as in the beginning, and then work your way to man and take it from there. Anyway, in view of his limited materialistic theory of knowing, this was Hobbes' conclusion. The world is corporeal, that is to say, body, and hath the dimensions of magnitude, namely length, breadth, and depth. Also, every part of the body is likewise body and has like dimensions. Consequently, every part of the universe is body, and that which is not body has no part of the universe. And because the universe is all, that which has no part of it is nothing, and consequently, nowhere. So it's circular logic. It's just you start with the premise, you observe it, you get back to your premise, you use the premise as a conclusion, boom. Okay? And so there's no invisible, there's no spiritual, there's no transcendent deity. All there is the physical. Anyway. So on the basis of that, then, you end up de-supernaturalizing the Bible. And it's on the basis of a materialistic understanding of the world, Hobbes engaged in some de-supernaturalizing of the gospel records more than 300 years before Bultmann. Now, Bultmann is the rascal in the 1900s, the 1800s. He's the German rascal that did all the damage that he did, but he did it on the basis of the philosophy that Hobbes produced 300 years prior. So it's worthwhile to see these philosophical roots. As to the story of Jesus casting out a demon, Hobbes said, I see nothing at all in the scripture that requires a belief that demoniacs were any other thing but madmen. By implication, the whole gospel record could be de-supernaturalized. So miracles, throw them out. Demons, throw them out. Anything spiritual, anything supernatural, not true. It was myth. It was invented. Well, says who? Says this guy? 1,600 years after the fact? Is it rational to put your own views over the scriptures and how the scriptures write themselves? So for Hobbes, miracles are not necessary and probably not even helpful to religion. In fact, do yourself a favor, pretend they're not there. Okay? Wow, are you kidding me? So what they're doing is they're rewriting the Bible in their image, according to their understanding, according to their wisdom, according to their philosophy. And so they start with a premise. Miracles aren't possible. Go to the Bible. Take out all the miracles. What are you left with? A Bible in your image. Okay? It's sad. And particularly when God in his Bible has already told us that his wisdom is higher than our wisdom and that the wisdom of God makes the wisdom of the world foolishness. So why submit to the foolishness? All right, so there's Hobbes. And of course, that leads to Kierkegaard, and we'll get to him here shortly, and Barth, and these other names. Benedict Spinoza. Okay? Just write these names down. They're all bad guys. Okay? I do. I hate all of them. Okay? All right, you can glean little glimmers here and there from some of them. Okay? Not everything Hobbes said is worthless, but most of it. All right. I like Leviathan just because I like the title, but it's not worth it, okay? Here's Benedict Spinoza. He was neither a theist nor a deist. Rather, he was a Jewish pantheist, operating from a rationalistic and naturalistic framework of thought and using a now outdated closed view of the universe and adhering to Euclidean geometric deductivism, Spinoza insisted on the universal exceptionalist nature of natural law. And so you start with an assumption. The universe operates on physical laws. The universe always operates on physical laws. Since miracles violate physical laws, miracles aren't possible. Everything has to operate on natural laws. Again, there's a premise that then becomes the conclusion, and it's just circular logic from beginning to end. Spinoza lived in an age increasingly impressed with the orderliness of the physical universe, an age in which was believed that Newton's newly discovered law of gravitation was without exception. See, thing is, they should have read everything else Newton wrote. Newton spent a lot of his time making commentaries on Scripture. Newton wrote full commentaries on Daniel and Revelation. Newton spent more time in theology than science, and scientists today hate that. They said, oh, Newton was wasting his time. No, Newton understood who the author of these laws of physics was. Anyway, more issues here with Spinoza. Negative biblical criticism, up to page 318 now. And, let me see. Am I going to skip through some of this? Spinoza was engaged in a systematic anti-supernatural criticism of the Bible. And he's writing all this stuff as if he's free to edit the Scriptures. Building on his naturalistic rationalism, Spinoza concluded that since there are many passages in the Pentateuch Moses could not have written, it follows that the belief that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch is ungrounded and even irrational. Well, okay, smarty pants. Jesus says Moses wrote them. I'll go with that. I'm going to trust Jesus. I'm not going to trust Spinoza. Writing in the 1600s, okay? Jesus died for me on the cross. What did Spinoza do? You know, I know who I love. I know who I worship. I know who is God made flesh, okay? So, who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament? Well, the same person, says Spinoza, who wrote the rest of the Old Testament, Ezra the scribe, who lived around 400 BC. Really? Okay. And this is what happens. Smarty pants in college. Okay, at the university, and it gains acceptance. It gains, the people are embracing it. The liberals are going for it. Oh yeah, this becomes a dominant view. Why? Because it harmonizes with their carnality. It resonates with their minds of darkness. It attacks the Bible. So hey, it's going to become popular. You bet it's going to become popular. Spinoza rejected the resurrection accounts. Well, why am I listening to this guy? Concerning Christianity, he said that the apostles who came after Christ preached it to all men as a universal religion solely in virtue of Christ's passion. In other words, Spinoza reduced Christianity to a mystical, non-propositional religion, a religion without foundation. You know, if you have a faith that was grounded in an event that didn't really happen, what do you got? You're living in a make-believe world. And yet, the New Testament doesn't allow for that. Take it at face value. New Testament says Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. And that was the birth of the New Testament, the birth of biblical Christianity. Throw away the resurrection, we're not saved. So the Apostle Paul understood that. The New Testament understood that. If you abandon the resurrection, you've abandoned Christendom. Thirdly, for Spinoza, the Scripture merely contains the Word of God. It's not, we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. It's the living and abiding Word of God. Well, the Bible contains the Word of God. Here and there, if you know where to find it. And of course, it's up to the experts to tell you what is real and what's not real, what belongs there, what doesn't belong there. What can we trust and what do we reject? So you become sovereign over the Word. And all these things, eventually Schleiermacher will build on it and all of it gets systematized, but has its origins here. Fourthly, Spinoza denied all miracles in the Bible, commending anyone who seeks for a true cause of miracles and strives to understand natural phenomena as an intelligent being. Yeah. In other words, it's irrational to believe in a miracle. And if you believe in a miracle, then you're just irrational and primitive and holding to superstitions and part of the problem. Fifth, Spinoza said biblical authors did not speak from supernatural revelation. They said they did. The Bible says they did. Spinoza says they didn't. So, who do we believe? So, it's evident that Spinoza's anti-supernaturalism led to a systematic and negative critique of the Holy Scripture, denying the historicity of much of the text, changing the focus to the moral message of the Bible. This is the essence of liberalism, a view not to flower for two centuries after Spinoza, but he laid the groundwork. He laid the seeds of this, the attitude, the philosophy, the foundation for the, all the destruction of the 19th century was laid here. Okay? Then you end up with David Hume and his skepticism. And all these things feed into it. Again, miracles? No, no. Let me get past Hume here. But see, if you swallow Spinoza, you swallow Hume, you just led down a path and each step gets worse than the step before. Immanuel Kant, or Kant, I think Kant is the appropriate pronunciation, but I don't care. Kant, can't, you know. I think Kant can't, so there you go. Can't make a lot of sense in my mind, but there it is. and yet, the shape of Western civilization was so damaged by these guys, it persists to this day. A philosophical agnosticism. All right. Anyway, if God exists. And then from Kant to Romanticism. Now you start having heroic events and heroes and characters and so forth. Deism. Of course, we've got our own famous deists in American history, Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, Thomas Paine. There's no question Thomas Paine was an absolute deist. I think, and Franklin eventually got there, but earlier, Franklin was very much theistic, Jefferson was very much theistic, and I don't think Jefferson was the deist that he's often painted to be to this day, but that's just my opinion. Paine was horrible, though, Thomas Paine, the way he attacked the Bible. Anyway, reading that stuff make you mad? Then you get to Transcendentalism, Hegel, George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel, and now you got the philosophy that directly birthed Marx, that directly birthed Karl Marx, and it's horrendous the damage that's done. And so these guys, and so you start to see, all right, here are the philosophers from the 1600s, the 1700s, okay? And for two centuries, they're growing, and they're growing, and they're growing, and they're having influence among non-Christians. Tragically, they're also having their influence among professing Christians. Okay? And so, if all this stuff feeds Marx and Engels, if all this stuff feeds Darwin, if all this stuff feeds all of the worldly people, why are we letting it in the church? Well, sadly, they did. So, you have Hegel. His view on the Bible. In an early attempt at a life of Jesus, Hegel presented a de-supernaturalized view of Christ and formulated his teachings in terms of a Kantian ethic. And Jesus is nice. He was a nice guy. He was moral. We want to be nice. We want to be moral. But take away the resurrection. Take away the miracles. Take away the spiritual message. Take away the reliability of the Bible. And what are you left with? You have a little pet Jesus you can trot out when you needed to use him for whatever. So, anyway, this stuff makes me mad. You end up with a transcendental pantheism. Then scientism, Comte, Auguste Comte. Let me get past him, too. Anyway, I'll be ready to take your questions if you have some discussion on this. Then you get to Spencer, you get to Darwin. You know, see, here's the thing. Once you undermine the authority of the Bible, you're free to do anything else you want after that. Okay? You know, there are no more game rules. It's like, you know, I mean, do you ever read those Calvin and Hobbes strips, the comic strips? I loved them. I read all of them. I got collections of them. And remember when Calvin and Hobbes are playing Calvin ball? You know, the rules are constantly changing. You know, as you work away from, you know, first base to second base to third base to fourth, you know, 23rd base and whatever. And they're constantly changing the rules and making up new rules and going back and forth. And it's amusing. It's hilarious. And it would be more hilarious if it didn't reflect the damage that was done by these philosophers. Because when you undermine the authority of Scripture, you are throwing out the rule book. And you're just winging it after that, making up your own rules, crafting a moralistic therapeutic deism according to your own image, according to your own desires. You don't even have biblical Christianity after that. And to me, that's heartbreaking. So, and no wonder Darwin was so embraced and accepted and thrilled. Wow, science is now showing us the in the beginning message. And we can reject the Bible and its in the beginning message. And they can't both be true. Although sadly, some Christians tried to say, well, yeah, we can go with that. We can have a theistic evolution. We can have the Bible and evolution, both. Not if you have a Bible according to the Bible's own definitions. Anyway, so there's Darwin, 1809 to 1882, and all this other destruction. We're still paying the price to this day. It is curious, Geisler was very fair to Darwin and actually presented some of the attitudes. Darwin himself tried to stay theistic as long as he could, and then tried to stay deistic as long as he could. And I think there was something in his soul that wouldn't allow him to, until finally he broke. And what it was the death of his daughter. It was like a straw that broke the camel's back. And it just, with a lot of these guys, with Marx, with a lot of these guys, that in their childhood, they have a God consciousness. But then an event happens and they start to hate the God they wanted them to spend the rest of their life denying. Okay? And so that's what they end up doing. We live in a good town for this too, by the way. If you want to read some things on Marx, the University of Texas Library has everything he wrote. All right? They revere him. They worship him. Everything he wrote, including, by the way, Marx wrote in his youth, at 15 years of age, I think 15. Anyway, at some point early in his life, he wrote a study on John 15, abiding in the vine. Okay? And you wouldn't believe it. It's not terrible. It's actually not bad. You think he could have stuck with truth and gone somewhere. And unfortunately, of course, he didn't. But anyway, it's available. Years and years ago, I got a copy of it. I went to the library, I obtained a copy of it. I don't know where, I can't find it anymore. But I made a copy for myself, and I made a copy for Pastor John Eichmann. John Eichmann wanted a copy of it. And he learned in his research that you could find it at the Perry Castaneda Library at the University of Texas. So he called me up on the phone and said, "You're a pastor in Austin, Texas. I've got a mission for you." Okay. And back, I don't know, I could even do it anymore, because back then, this is pre-9/11, this is pre, you know, now I don't even know, do they allow non-students to get on campus and go to the library? I don't know. But anyway, I found it. And it's curious to me. All right. Anyway, all of these philosophies, all of these attitudes, all of these things then start to shape what the Germans did with theology in the 1800s, okay? And so I think it's useful for us. We ourselves should be mindful. We should not be ignorant of the day and age in which we live. We should be aware of the forces, the attitudes, the philosophies that are shaping culture. You know, what is the spirit of this age? What is the spirit that's driving media, that's driving culture, that's driving entertainment, that's driving life all around us? Let's not be unaware of it, because it is damaging, it is destructive, and it is hostile to us. It's vehement, They hate us. They'll deny it. They'll say, oh, no, you're overreacting, blah, blah, blah. But, you know, you read this article. There was one yesterday about Chick-fil-A and the problems of how they're invading New York. How dare they, you know, bring their Christian values and their cows to Manhattan. And the author, I mean, it's just dripping and seething, and you can read it, just utter disdain. Why don't you Hicks go back to Hickville? Why don't you, you know, Christians just stay, you know, Chick-fil-A should just stay in Atlanta or stay in the South or just, but it's invading. How dare you come and enter into our, this is our territory, you know? And as I was reading that article, it struck me. You know what struck me? It struck me what the attitude that Islam has when they view the world with the house of war and the house of submission, and they view the house of Islam, and they view, they're just livid. Any land that used to be under Sharia, it better be, stay under Sharia or go back to Sharia. The idea that Spain reconquered Spain for Christendom, they hate that. Absolutely livid over the fact that they took it back for Christendom, okay? Even though it was Catholicism, but still, the Muslims hate that. It's livid to them. If a land used to be Muslim, it better stay Muslim. Anyway, to me, it's the same attitude that leftism has with respect to why are they bringing Chick-fil-A's to Manhattan? All right. Anyway, now there's religious roots as well. Not just philosophical, but religious roots, including pietism. And I don't know. I get that. There's always going to be a reaction, counter-reaction. There's always going to be, if the scholastics were so dry and academic, we get that today. We face that as doctrinal Bible church people, right? The Baraka tradition can lend itself to such, you know, overboard treatment on intellectualism and academics that we lose some of the pietistic reality of walking by faith and loving the Lord. And so then what happens? Well, then you get a crowd of people that will attack Baraka and attack doctrinal Bible churches and say, your method is evil, right? And then they throw the baby out with the bathwater and they go overboard to the other extreme and they become Pentecostals. let's just go emotional with it. Well, hello, okay. Anyway, this was also happening in the churches in Europe. So pietism was a reaction to scholasticism. Anyway, and then we get to the liberals. We get to Friedrich Schleiermacher. You know, every time I read a new name in this chapter, I start to, you know, Spinoza and Hume and, you know, Hobbes. I read these names and I think, okay, you're now, I'm trying to rank these villains on my list of who do I dislike the most. I think you got to put Schleiermacher to the top, sadly. Father of modern liberalism, a noted German theologian, educated in Moravian institutions. And so he had a great start. The Moravians were powerful. Missionaries, evangelists. The Moravians had a prayer meeting that lasted 100 years. That never stopped. They took shifts. You know, they rotated in and out. But they kept their prayer meeting going for 100 years. Nonstop, 24/7, 7 days a week. And what coincided with that? Missionary endeavors globally. Study the Moravians sometime. And Schleiermacher came out of that. Ordained and preached in Berlin. Later taught theology at Halle in Berlin. 1799, he wrote On Religion and then The Christian Faith. He also wrote a brief outline of study of theology in a posthumously published book titled Hermeneutics. And I tell you, the damage he did, tremendous, tremendous. But you see, he brings in the philosophies from pietism to romanticism, pantheism instead of theism. Oh my, you're just off the rails. What are you doing? Tremendous influence on his followers, including Ritschl, von Harnack, Wellhausen, Wellhausen's the JEDP guy that Moses didn't write, the Pentateuch. You have the Yahwehs, the Elohimus, the priestly and the Deuteronomy sources of, that's what JEDP is. Anytime you're reading and you come across a JEDP, it's just influence from these guys, and you just kind of back off and say, wait a minute. You've got some philosophy that's damaging your approach. That doesn't mean I'm going to ignore everything you have to say, but it means I'm going to grab 5 grains of salt and step back. All right, so Schleiermacher. Distinguishing religion from ethics, science, and all this. It's just destructive what he does here. All right. The test for the truth of a doctrine. Schleiermacher believed religions are neither true nor false as such. Really? Truth or falsity do not apply to religion, which is a feeling, that is a sense of absolute dependence. So let's try to get away from this dualism of true versus false. Really? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus went and did battle with the liar, Satan the liar from the beginning. Okay? What we just heard last hour on the armor of God. Yeah, I mean, these are the spiritual forces of darkness that are promoting these lies. And what better lie than to say, let's quit worrying about truth versus lie. Indeed, has God said? I mean, doesn't this not go back to the Garden of Eden, the very first lie? Anyway, no, let's talk about sense. Let's talk about feeling. And, yeah. And then, again, he goes into this idea of, well, there's reason and science on this hand, there's faith and religion on this hand. Let's keep those things separate. So, scientific criteria, well, there's clarity, consistency, coherence, cohesion. Then on church criteria, ecclesiastical criteria, well, what's the value of doctrine for the life of the church? The experience of a faith community. Yeah. Yeah, redefine salvation. Less than the Orthodox view of salvation, redemption is to be the impression made by Jesus. Has Jesus made an impression on you? Well, the more he makes an impression on you, the more saved you are. How about that? Yeah. Unclouded consciousness on the Christian community. Replace their own impoverished God consciousness with that of a Jesus. Anyway, it's pantheism. All right. Schleiermacher's revision of Christian theology had its most radical impact on the issue of authority, because he charged that no external authority, whether it be scripture, church, historical creedal statement, no external authority takes precedence over the immediate experience of believers. So it's about how we experience. How does that make you feel? Okay? How does that make you feel? So when you're going to church and you're singing with brothers and you're having fun and all this stuff, you know, that experience, that's the supreme authority right there. Over the Bible, over theology, over church councils, over traditions, over all this stuff. Okay? It's kind of amusing because it's self-defeating, isn't it? All these writings of Schleiermacher, then, throw them out. Because the supreme authority is my feeling. Right. I feel like punching him in the nose. That's my feeling. Yeah. So he rejected doctrines he believed were unrelated to the religious experience. Virgin birth, Trinity, the return of Christ. Who cares? That's all. Not necessary. Throw that all away. Don't need any of that. Because they don't affect how we feel. Anyway, this is horrendous. All right. And then Soren Kierkegaard. Is that name familiar to you? You remember the fellow we were struggling with in January? December and January. Yep, yep. He was a huge Kierkegaard fan, shaped by Kierkegaard's philosophy. And, you know, just in the back of my mind, back in January, I'm thinking, you want to attend these Geisler courses, you know, about 3 months from now, it's going to get fun. Because your hero's a bad guy in chapter 19. All right. Few have done more with the evangelical fold to methodologically undermine historic orthodoxy than Kierkegaard. Indeed, it was his theological son, Karl Barth, who gave rise to neo-orthodoxy. Kierkegaard concluded that even if we assume, and here's and his logic is just, it's horrendous, his conclusions are hideous. Even if we assume that the defenders of Christianity have succeeded in proving about the Bible everything that any learned theologian in his happiest moment has ever wished to prove about the Bible, namely that these books and no others belong in the canon, they are authentic, they are integral, the authors are trustworthy, okay, inspired. Even if we succeed in defending the whole Scripture, every letter, every jot, every tittle, well then, say we're successful doing that. Has anyone who previously did not have faith been brought a single step nearer to its acquisition? He says, no, not one single step. He has said, you theologians and your logic and your scholarship, it's a waste of time. You're not bringing people to faith. Just the opposite. You know what? If we can disprove the whole Bible, what if the enemies can disprove the Bible? What if they can do away with Scripture and they can prove that the Bible is not true? Have we then abolished Christianity? He says, no, not at all, by no means. The believer has not been harmed, not in the least. Throw away your Bibles and we're not hurt at all. We can still stay Christians because it's about faith. Okay? And again, he's going to separate reason from faith. Propositional truth is not essential to faith. Just do away with logic and rational thinking. Propositional truth is not necessary. Now, that's kind of amusing because he's making a propositional truth statement. He's telling you propositional truth is not necessary. That's a propositional truth statement. So it's self-defeating. Doesn't bother him, though. Anyway, it's destructive. It's all about the subjective. It's all about the experience. Throw away reason. It's about faith. It's about experience. It's all subjectivity. Anyway, then we get to some of these other guys, Simon, Astruc, Semler. Yeah, he's a hero. Lessing, Eichhorn, Paulus, DeWitt, all of these destructive people. Strauss, Wellhausen, here we get it. Karl Graf, Abraham Kuenen, Julius Wellhausen. Came up with this JEDP hypothesis called documentary hypothesis. And those letters, JEPD, supposedly they symbolize the sources that eventually got compiled together into the Pentateuch. So originally there was a Jehovah author, big fan of the name Jehovah. He would use Jehovah in all of his writings. And he had a Torah, you know, the Jehovah Torah. And it was kind of a version of the Torah that was all Jehovah stuff, right? And then you have an Elohim guy. This is the E guy. And he had a Torah. And he wrote a bunch of stuff about Torah, about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And this Elohim guy, he didn't know anything about Jehovah. Okay? And eventually they got kind of blended, which is why we have a Genesis 1 and a Genesis 2. Okay? And then, of course, later you've got a bunch of priests, that's the P. And the priestly guys, they gave us Leviticus, they gave us all this other stuff, and then you got the Deuteronomy guys. Now, they were very, very late. This is probably Ezra, very, very late after the captivity, the Deuteronomist. Now, by the way, all of this stuff has been disproven in the last 200 years. Conservative theology has blasted all this to smithereens. They don't care. You can't convince them. They're convinced that JEDP is fact. And even though it's disproven, doesn't bother them any. Same thing with Q in the New Testament, the Gospels. They insist there was a Q that was the source for Mark, and Q and Mark became the source for Luke, and Q, Mark, and Luke became the source for Matthew. And God didn't write any of it. All right. It's just evil, 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 evil. But it becomes the experts, the scholars. So the point is, if you believe that your Bible is the God-breathed and inspired Word of God, then you're the rube, the buffoon. Boltman took all the miracles out. Anyway, I better stop and take some questions, and then post-Boltman developments. Am I almost to the end? Almost. There's some good books in here. I bought a couple of these. I ordered them. They haven't arrived yet. Robert Thomas, entitled The Jesus Crisis. I ordered that. Also, Etta Linneman, former New Testament negative critic. See, she came out of this school. Etta's a girl, Linneman. She used to be a negative critic. She used to buy into all this liberalism. And then God opened her eyes to see the truth. And now she writes on it. And so her book is Biblical Criticism on Trial. All right. There's the conclusion. There's the sources. Now we're ready for liberals. Next week we'll talk about the liberals, the guys we fight today, okay? The people we argue with today, they are slaves to their system because of those rotten Germans in the 1900, in the 19th century, okay? And so because of chapter 19, we're stuck dealing with these liberals in chapter 20. Any questions, thoughts, comments? Have you been exposed to any of this before? Let's make sure we get a microphone over there. This was all new to me, by the way. I was, in fact, Ralph didn't train me on any of this stuff. I learned this stuff after the fact. I started learning this stuff in my first couple years as pastor, and thinking, wow, these guys are lunatics. Who gives them any credit? Yes, sir.
From what I've gathered from reading all this and going through it, it seems like we're dealing with, you know, insanity. And what I mean by that is, as we studied a couple weeks ago, when it comes about truth and reality, mm-hmm. that they don't want it to be true, therefore it's not true.
Right.
Kind of like, you know, and if you look at with Hobbes, you know, finite and, you know, infinite, well, your knowledge may be far beyond what my knowledge is, so who determines what is finite and what is, you know, mm-hmm. infinite? And then with Darwin, under what he called the damnable doctrine,
mm-hmm. where of hell. Said,
yeah. You know, he doesn't want Christianity to be true, because then that means his father's in hell, his brother's in hell, his best friends are in hell, and that uh-huh. he's going to hell.
Yep.
So he can't understand why he wishes somebody to, or why somebody would want to wish Christianity to be true. So it's all just a matter of thoughts, feelings. I don't want it to be true, therefore it can't be true, and which boils down to insanity.
Yep, totally. And that's why, and I think the presupposition behind all of it is a rejection of the miracles, right? That's the basis for everything. And that's why we had a chapter in our Prolegomena. Miracles are a prerequisite for studying systematic theology, that we live in a theistic universe. So if there is a God who is capable of acting beyond the space and time, well, then miracles are not only possible, but they're expected. That then any time God will intrude within space and time, it's going to be the power of God at work, and it's going to be a violation of the laws of physics. It's going to be a break from the norm, right? And so we have a presupposition of God's existence and his capacity to act that we would call a miracle. They have a presupposition of no miracles, see? And really, they have a presupposition of no God. They're not usually bold enough to admit it, but they eventually get there to either an agnostic or an atheistic conclusion.
Yeah. Going through all these different people, the one thing that kept coming to my mind is, like, I understand how they gain so much notoriety or following or whatever. We understand that, you know, that it's, you know, attack of the enemy. Mm-hmm. But I couldn't help but think, who are any of these guys that anything that they said would hold any form of credence? I mean, so right. who are any of them? Do they come from anywhere? Are they politicians? Are they, you know, whatever, you know?
Well, I mean, and certainly, too, if you're coming at something 1,600 years after the event and saying there was no resurrection, well, you're trying to overcome 1,600 years of history. And in particular, the eyewitness accounts and the first century evidence and the actual basis for how it happened, the fact that it did happen is a fact. And yet they're going to say, well, no, it's not. You know, and so now you're left with a he said, she said, yes, it is, no, it's not, yes, it is, no, it's not. And we have evidence, they don't care. They have their view, their theory, their philosophy. And that's because we don't see miracles today, right? The laws of physics are always, you know, drop an apple, it falls every time. So based on how things work now, there's no such thing as a miracle. You know, I've never known anyone to rise from the dead. Have you? Okay, because people aren't rising from the dead in the 21st century, then no one has ever risen from the dead. Okay, and that's what you, so you're taking the way things are now and arguing that's the way it's always been, and that miracles aren't possible, and there is no God capable of breaking his own laws, transcending his own laws, operating in a way that is miraculous, say. And so based on that presupposition, they come to the conclusion, but the conclusion is nothing more than a restatement of their presupposition. That's called circular reasoning.
Well, they know the truth now.
Well, Stephen Hawking does, that's right. So, yeah, he's not an atheist anymore. Yeah. And he wasn't even then either. I don't believe in atheists. And, you know, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's a rational creature is in the image of God. And I think the reason why they hate him so much is because they know that he's real.
I just tell atheists that God doesn't believe in atheists.
Right, that's it.
That's just that.
All right, any other questions? We've got 2 minutes remaining. Any other questions, thoughts, concerns? All right, let's go over to the, we're going to go to the far right wing. Right over here.
This may be out in left field, but I heard you say that there's no more miracles today. Or you haven't seen a miracle, you haven't seen anyone risen from the dead.
Right.
Maybe because man has called, if someone is in a coma, mm-hmm. they put him on a machine, so they say they're in a coma. So why not, you know, like Elijah did when he just fell on the child or whatever. Maybe they are out of body experience, haven't left yet. Mm-hmm. So could I consider that a miracle if you come out of coma? Because if they didn't have a machine or anything like that, say their brain dead or their heart is giving up.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
I call that a miracle.
Oh yeah, I think we can see the hand of God at work in a variety of ways.
Right.
You know. And we can see things that defy our explanation. Mm-hmm. And I don't think it's illegitimate to say, well, that was a miraculous event or that was a miracle, as that goes. But we don't have the performed miracles mm-hmm. by prophets and spokesmen and Bible writers. See, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. All of that was first century for the authorship of the New Testament.
Okay.
And that's over and done with the canon of Scripture being closed. So as far as, you know, someone who steps forward and says, I am a miracle worker, well, he might be on demonic power doing what he's doing, but he wasn't sent by God, and he doesn't have Scripture to write and things there. So I see what you're saying, and I hope my answer makes sense, that we do view God. God's still free to work. He can do any number of things he wants today. But the age in which miracle workers were going forth with his message and writing Scripture and that was called the foundation of the church, was the apostles and prophets, was for the laying of the foundation. And so that's how that comes together. So, all right. Good question, though. I appreciate that. All right, we're going to give Lewis the last question. Lewis waited till you got to the far side of the room and so he could call you back over.
I know he did it on purpose. It was payback.
Right. All right, we've got to be quick, though, because... We're already past the
time. I mean, as far as what Cornelius was asking, if God's not glorified, then it's what you said, some demonic power trying to mask his God. But, I mean, that's really, when you see something, you say, that was a miracle, it should glorify God in some way, right?
Yes.
And so, although we may not be able to see it, generally speaking, because that was asked this before, that someone said they went to Africa and saw all kinds of things. I said, well, was God ever glorified in this activity? Or was the person who did it glorified?
Yeah, I don't dispute that. Yeah, I mean, everything that God works, if God is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, then he is glorifying his Son. He is magnifying his Son, and that's why he works in and through us for his good pleasure. Yeah. All right, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for these students. Continue to bless our endeavors as we read in the upcoming chapters. We thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen.